Alright, this is the sixth and last class in Book of Genesis. And someone asked earlier, these classes are being recorded and should be posted online. I haven't posted them online yet, but I am recording them for those who are interested in going back. Also, I'll send out everyone an electronic copy of the notes after the class. If you've been getting them all the way along, then you're on my email list. If not, then just give me your email address, and I'll send them out to you when we're done so you can study these things out on your own. We're going to cover a lot today, and there may be some things you'd be scratching your head and wanted to go back and take a look at for yourself, particularly after today's class. We're going to hit some wild things, some very deep material. Start off with the story of Jacob and Esau. Why are Jacob and Esau, why is this story of any importance to us whatsoever? Does anybody in the New Testament talk about this story?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, just think about that. That's the only thing I want to think when I'm reading is, what's the relevance to me? Is this, Bible, Paul says, everything that was written in the past is written to teach us. Is there any specific lessons in the story of Jacob and Esau? I threw a question out in the last class. We're familiar with the story. Twins couldn't be more different from each other in appearance, in character, everything else. Esau is hairy. He's rough. He's his father's favorite. He likes to go out and hang out in the woods and kill game. He likes to hunt and bring the kill back, and his father loves that. And on the other hand, Jacob is his mother's favorite. And he's smooth-skinned. He likes to hang around the tent. And he's very crafty. He's very shrewd. And not the most honest guy in the world, at least starting off in life. And the first interaction that we have between Jacob and Esau is coming back and he's famished. He's hungry. And Jacob has prepared some stew out of lentils. And Esau wants some of the stew. And Jacob very generously offers him some with a certain condition associated with it. You like some stew? I'll be happy to give it to you. What do you have to do?
Sell me your birthright.
Sell me your birthright. What is the birthright? What does that mean? It's a little bit foreign to us, but what was the ancient birthright? What did that mean? Okay, Esau, even though they're twins, Esau was born a few minutes earlier, so he was technically the oldest of the twins.
Right.
So what did it mean, his birthright?
He got a double portion.
Okay. In ancient societies, when after the parents died, even in our own country, if you go back 100 years or so, the firstborn would get more than everybody else. The firstborn might get everything, or the firstborn might get twice as much as everybody else. But the firstborn, depending on the society, the firstborn... There was significant advantages in the right of the firstborn, but they only happened later after the death of the parent. And what's Esau's attitude about what's his attitude towards this inheritance that he has down the road somewhere off in the distant future? What's Esau's attitude?
Not worth anything.
Yeah.
I don't care.
I'm hungry. Who cares about the future? I want to satisfy my appetite right now. Who cares about the future? That's his attitude. And Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob is crafty. He's thinking about the future. He's Mr. Delayed Gratification. He's the kid who's preparing for the future. Not just consuming everything he's got. So, at Jacob, and then the second interaction we have between Jacob and Esau, Isaac thinks he's near death. Now, he lives for at least another 20 years, so it's a false alarm. But he thinks he's near death, and he wants to give the blessing to his son, his favorite son. So he says, look, could you just go off and go out in the woods and bring back some game? You know how the way I like it. Prepare it for me and give me a meal and I'll bless you. And his devoted wife, Rebecca, he overhears this, and she says, look, we need to do something. We need to intervene here. So she tells her favorite son, Jacob. She tells Jacob, they hatch a little scheme. She tells him what to do, and he obeys what she tells him. And so he fakes that he's his brother and goes to great lengths to do that. They kill a domestic animal, and they prepare it as if it was something that was hunted down the same way with the same kind of spices. And the mother prepares the food, and then he dresses up because his father is in the King James says his eyes are dim, he can't see, he's blind, so he can't see. And they put the sheep's skin on his arms and on his neck, so that his blind father, when he reaches up, he'll feel the roughness. So they really go into great lengths to deceive the father. And the father, and he smells him, and he says, oh yeah, you smell like my son. You've got the smell of the outdoors. You feel like my son, but you don't sound like my son,
yeah.
my son Esau. And he says, are you really Esau? And what does Jacob say?
Yes,
I am. So he just lies out and out. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a cheater. And you think, how could somebody do this? And he steals the blessing that was intended for the oldest son. He gets the great blessing. And later on, Esau shows up, and he doesn't get it. He misses out. He missed the blessing. The father's upset, but he's stolen the great blessing. Yes?
The blessing for the oldest just for the male?
I don't know. I don't know. I think in ancient societies, the right of the firstborn, sometimes it was just the male, sometimes the male, female. I don't know what it was in Hebrew society. Maybe Brian would have some insight on that, but I don't know.
Thank you.
So you think about the sins of Jacob and Esau. And you don't want to put yourself in God's place, but just if you're looking at these two guys, one guy is a liar, he's a cheater, he tries to connive his hungry brother, he lies to his father and goes to elaborate lengths to do this, to out and out lies, okay? And then Esau, who's kind of a clod, who's not as crafty as his brother, and maybe he's more concerned about the present than he is about the future. We'll say that about him. Which one of these two do you think is the worst sinner? Now, some people say, well, all sin's the same, blah, blah, blah. It's a separate discussion. I think that the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament both indicate that there are some sins that are worse than others. All sin separates us from God. So in that sense, all sin has that in common. There are actually, the Bible does talk about there are worse sins. Jesus talks about that himself. Which one do you think in your heart is the more detestable sin?
Jacob.
Most people would say Jacob. Well, let's see what it says in the New Testament. In Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 16. See to it that, this is written to Christians, see to it that no one is sexually immoral, or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights at the oldest son. So, whoever wrote Hebrews, how does he feel about Esau? Can you think of a worse condemnation? He said, this guy was godless. Whatever you do, make sure that nobody in the church is like Esau, a godless man who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights. Now, what's the application for us? He's talking about sexual immorality right here. Okay, sexual immorality it's always in the news, but it's been in the news a little more lately because of some rather spectacular high-profile people who fell big time into the sin of sexual immorality. He says, see to it that nobody in the church is sexually immoral. Think about it. Why do people fall into sexual immorality? Why do Christians fall into sexual immorality? It's the same as they're faced with the choice of Esau. Mm-hmm. Do you want some pleasure right now? Now, it's going to cost you something in the future. It's going to cost you your inheritance. It's going to cost you eternal life. It's going to cost you what God has in store. But that's the choice. It's the short-term, immediate gratification versus something that you're going to that is promised down the road. Now, Jacob, to his credit, he was a liar. He was a deceiver. But he valued his inheritance. Esau was a profane or godless man who didn't care about his inheritance at all. He just wanted to satisfy himself right now. And the scripture says, the New Testament said, that is a godless person, and see to it that nobody in the church follows down the path of Esau. So in God's vision, he looks at Jacob and Esau. He says, Esau is a godless man. I can't do anything with the guy. Jacob, okay, he values his inheritance. He's a liar and a deceiver. I can deal with that. He's not going to get away with, you look and say, well, how did he get away with this? Well, he's not going to get away with anything. God took care of him in a rather spectacular and appropriate way at the right time, more than 7 years down the road. God lowers the boom. He drops the piano on his head, as it were. Okay? In a completely fitting and appropriate way. Now, think about this. Jacob pulled the deceitful switch. He switched the brothers. He was the deceiver who switched the brothers. And God sends him off to the land of his ancestors to work under Uncle Laban, who was a world champion deceiver. After 7 years of hard labor to win Rachel, to win the hand of Rachel, on his wedding night, the deceiver, instead of switching the brothers, switches the sisters. And he wakes up the next morning even more shocked than his father was, and it says, and there was Leah. So he got switched by, God put him under an even greater deceiver to show him the consequence of what happens when you switch the siblings. So God took care of him. It took 7 years, but don't have to worry about if God's going to be bringing justice about. God does it in his own appropriate time and way, even if it's years down the road. No one gets away with anything.
That's right.
Okay? So God taught him a very painful lesson, and it cost him an extra 7 years of his life. Because then he gets the other sister, has to work for another 7 years. And then he's taught even more painful lessons about deception. Mm-hmm. So he works 14 years for the two sisters. He only wanted one. He has to work twice as long. He has to work an extra 7 years. And then, okay, he's got two wives now. He's got children, but he doesn't have any wealth. How is he going to take care of his family? He went off to the land with nothing. And how is he going to take care of his family? So he proposes something to Laban, a way where he can start to build a flock for himself. He's taking care of his uncle's sheep, but he doesn't have sheep himself. So he comes up with an idea of how he can come up with sheep. And what's the idea for building his own flock? Okay. He says, I'll take the spotted or the streaked sheep. Okay. Now, his uncle not only is a deceiver, but understands something about genetics. So he says, fine, good idea. You can have the spotted or the streaked sheep, or the brown. I think the spotted, the streaked, the brown sheep. So what does Laban then tell his servants to do?
He brings them to the brings out the branches.
No. What does Laban tell his? He says, okay, guys, here's what you do. Take all the brown and the spotted sheep and get them 3 days away from the rest of the flock. Okay? So he says, great, you can have all the spotted and the streaked, the brown sheep. And then he tells them, get all the ones that are like that, get them 3 days away so there's no possible way that they can mate with the rest of the sheep. So he won't get anything. And then Jacob comes up with this rather bizarre scheme to build up a flock for himself. That God tells him what to do. And you think, well, this got to be some kind of, when I first read this, I thought, this has got to be some kind of an ancient superstition. Where does this come from? This doesn't make any sense at all. He was told to take branches, and I think it might say almond or poplar, different kinds of branches, different translations. Take some branches. He said, peel the bark off, strips the bark off, stick the branches in troughs of water. And then, when the strong sheep come to mate, you put them in front of these branches. Okay, you keep the weak ones separate. And when the strong ones mate in front of these branches, and all the details are very important in the story, then when they see these branches, they're going to have the spotted sheep. Okay, now, what sense does that make? So somebody who knows anything about genetics, you're mating in front of peeled branches in front of water, then your offspring are going to be spotted. You know, what's that all about? So I always thought that's kind of a strange story. And then after having read this many, many times, having taught this story, I was reading once many years ago, Justin Martyr was writing about, he's an early Christian writer, one of my favorite writers, a guy with a very deep understanding of the Old Testament. He's talking about this story, and he explains something that I'll share it with you, see if it makes any sense. Okay. Think about the fact that many of the stories in the Old Testament are allegories of the New Testament. So you have Jacob, Laban is the deceiver. Who might that represent? Okay. Jacob is the good shepherd. Who might that represent? All right. And the flock, what might that represent? Okay. It might represent the whole disciples, the world, people, sheep without a shepherd. All right, now let me ask you the next question. You're telling me, I'm not telling you. We have the water and the wood represented. What might the water and the wood represent?
Baptism and the cross.
Baptism and the cross. Okay? So what we have is the good shepherd is building a flock for himself and pulling them out of, the strongest ones, out of the flock of Satan. He's pulling them out of the flock of Satan, and he's doing it by the power of the water and the wood. Okay? And what happens is, Laban says, oh, I'm sorry, did I say the spotted and the brown? I meant the striped and the green. And he just kept changing the wages. It says he changed the wages 10 times to say, no, you can get all the solid ones. No, you can get all the black ones. He just kept changing the rules. But no matter what he did, it worked. The sheep, the strongest sheep, would be bearing the type and so what happened is he built a flock consisting of all different types of sheep. And that's what Justin was pointing out. He said, just as Jacob built a flock of all different types of sheep, so Jesus built his own flock of all different types of people in the world through the water and the wood. So I'll leave that with you. You don't have to believe that, but I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. All right. So we see God's justice in working with in teaching Jacob a lesson. And then when he goes back, there are two stories here. There's one, the one unusual thing happens on his way to Haran, and then another one happens on the way back from Haran. On the way to Haran, he has a dream of, and depending on your translation, either a stairway or a ladder between heaven and earth. Now, what's the song? She's buying the stairway to heaven. Okay, that's probably based on that. But so is that Led Zeppelin? Who is that?
Yes.
Okay, Led Zeppelin. I'm dating myself here. Buying the stairway to heaven. There's a stairway or a ladder between heaven and earth, or we are climbing Jacob's ladder. That's the old spiritual. And what's going on with this stairway or ladder? It says their angels are ascending and descending the stairway. He puts his head on a stone, and he has a vision or dream. There's a stairway or ladder between heaven and earth. The angels of God are ascending and descending on this. What's that all about? Any ideas? What is that all about? The only thing I can think of is in John chapter 1. Let's turn there. John chapter 1. So all these little stories I think have significance for us. John chapter 1, verses 50 and 51. We'll start in verse 49. Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Obviously, he's talking to Jesus here. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." Then he added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So, what is the ladder that connects heaven and earth upon which the angels of God ascend and descend?
Jesus.
And it talked about how he put his head down on a rock or a stone, which is also many times the Old Testament and the New Testament reference to Jesus. So, the Son of Man, Jesus, there is a ladder or a stairway that connects heaven and earth on which the angels of God ascend and descend. And Jesus says that that is the Son of Man himself. Okay. Jacob returns. Now he has two wives. And he has two concubines also. And at this point in time, he has 11 sons. And there are references to some daughters as well. And I want to think about Jacob as a young man. He was a conniver and a deceiver. And to think about what this 20-year period did to his life, how he was changed as he went back. Let's read Genesis chapter 31. Chapter 31, Jacob leaves and then Laban comes after him. He's upset. He's taken his daughters. He's taken the flock and flocks. And Jacob defends himself to his uncle Laban. And listen to this. I want you to think about the brash young deceiver and how God has changed his life and his character through what he had to go through. Genesis 31, verse 36. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. What is my crime, he asked Laban. What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you've searched through my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine and let them judge between the two of us. I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, and nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands. And last night he rebuked you. So how he was put through a 20-year course, a graduate course in the school of suffering. He's describing, he said, this is what my life was like for 20 years. I was burning up in the daytime. I was freezing at night. I hardly got any sleep. You kept cheating me and changing my wages. I worked hard. And the only reason I am where I am right now is because God has taken care of me. Okay. He has completely changed from the young man who was trying to cheat his brother and cheat his father. God has ground out by putting him under a champion deceiver, Laban, and putting him through the school of suffering. God has refined his character. So he comes back a totally different man than what he left. But God had something to work with him, but he had to put him. He had to be perfected. He had to be made complete through the suffering that he went through. Okay? Obvious lesson for our own life. Just as Jesus had to be perfected through suffering, as it says in Hebrews, we should expect nothing less than that. That we're going to be put through trials and difficult times to refine our own character, just like Jacob's was. Okay? Genesis chapter 32, there's this story of Jacob sends on the big group that's with him, and he's alone, and he wrestles with fill in the blank. Does he wrestle with an angel, or does he wrestle with God? Who does he wrestle with? Okay.
He thought it was God.
All right. In Genesis 32, it says he wrestles all night long. And his name is changed from Jacob to Israel as a result of the wrestling. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 29, Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel because he said, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So he thought he saw God. He said, "I saw God face to face." What is the New Testament saying about seeing God face to face? It says, "No one has ever seen God or can see God." It's impossible for us to see God, referring to the Father. Many of the early Christian writers believe that this was the Son of God or the Word of God. We can see the Word of God, but we can't see the Father. So that this was actually, this was the Word of God who became flesh in Jesus, who was wrestling with him all day, because he said, "I saw God face to face." So how can he see God face to face Yet it's impossible to see God because he didn't see the Father. He saw the Son, who was also divine. Okay, yes. Yes. He wrestled. Yeah, it says he wrestled with a man. He saw God. How can all these things be true at the same time? And that was many of the early Christian writers. That's how they understood it, and it makes sense. You don't have to accept that, but that would make sense and fit together. And Paul uses this as a figure of speech. Paul says in Colossians that Epaphras was, he says he was wrestling all night. Paul says he was wrestling with God in prayer. So this is a figure for us of prayer is wrestling with God. Intense prayer. And his name is changed to Israel, which means he struggles with God. So he goes back, and he has 11 sons. On his journey, the 12th, Benjamin, the 12th and last son, is born. And then, of course, Rachel dies, and that's right near Bethlehem. And Rachel dies in childbirth when Benjamin, the last son, is born. And then we move on to Joseph. Now, one of the things that's been a real question in my mind, there's so much detail provided in the story of Joseph. So much detail. It takes up roughly a quarter of the book of Genesis. Now, Melchizedek, Lot's wife, Abraham, Noah, these people are all mentioned in the New Testament as being major players. Or there's some significant lessons for us to learn. Where's Joseph mentioned in the New Testament? Maybe a minor passing mention in the book of Acts, perhaps, but does Jesus ever talk about Joseph anywhere? Okay, I can't think of anything.
I can't either, but Chuck, would it be because his two sons are talked about?
Well, Ephraim and Manasseh, their two tribes come. Two of the tribes come from Joseph, but just think about that. This something bothered me for years. I teach this, and why is there so much on Joseph? Jesus is not descended from Joseph; he's descended from Judah, his brother. Why is there so much, and why is there so much detail? So this is something I have questions that I chew on for a long time, and I'll throw out in a few minutes. Why I think that might be the case, and you're free to accept that or reject that as you choose. Are there any pertinent lessons for us in the life of Joseph? I can think of two lessons for me personally in the story in the life of Joseph. Okay, Ava.
For me, it shows two things. One, perseverance.
Yes.
Because he persevered through a lot of hardships.
Yep.
And trusted God. And the other one is that just because you're alone,
yes,
and no one is watching you, doesn't mean that it's okay to let down your guard.
Yes.
Against unrighteousness.
Okay, perseverance, a big one. He persevered through a horrendous situation. Think about it. His brothers sold him into slavery and then told his father, made up a story that is to the father that he was dead and lied about him. And he ends up in prison and didn't do anything wrong. So he's separated from his family, he's sent to another country, and he's righteous through the whole thing, and then God in the end pulls him out and lifts him up when he goes through a time of trial like this. So definitely he's a great example of spiritual perseverance, which is good, and how that's blessed in the end. It looks pretty bleak along the way. That's one thing. The other thing that David mentioned was purity. He's faced with the temptation of getting involved in sexual immorality. And this isn't just a one-time thing. It says that Potiphar's wife was working on him continually. Come to bed with me, come to bed with me. She's trying to seduce him. And here he is, a single guy, young man. It says he was handsome. He was a good-looking guy. And his experience in the kingdom of God, such as it was at the time, was pretty bad. So he's alone, he's isolated, and he has an opportunity, a golden opportunity to sin, but he doesn't. In 1 Corinthians, it says, flee sexual immorality. And the picture that I have in my mind when I see that verse, I have the picture of Joseph who literally fled sexual immorality. He left his clothes behind. She was grabbing on his clothes, and he ran. And that's a picture of fleeing sexual immorality, the attitude to have towards sexual immorality. So that's the lesson for us. But also, I think, what are the things that keep most people from committing sexual immorality who stay faithful to their spouses? They think, well, okay, that would really mess up my life. That would really mess up my marriage. I could lose my salvation. I'd be a complete disgrace. It would destroy my relationship with my kids. There are a lot of good reasons why people, that keep people from getting involved in sexual immorality. Here's a guy who's single and who's alone. What keeps him? And let's take a look in the account with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. Genesis 39, we'll start reading partway through verse 7. It says, now Joseph was well-built and handsome, starting verse 6. In verse 7, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in his house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except for you because you're his wife. Okay, now notice this. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Mm-hmm. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. So, it's a great example. Joseph is a hero to me in the example of sexual immorality. One of the greatest reasons for me to study the Old Testament is because it helps me in various things that I'm tempted with. Two people in the Old Testament I think of in the era of purity. One is Joseph, who said, I'm not even going to be alone with her. He was going to talk about lead us not into temptation. He said, I'm not going to be left alone with her, first of all. He has very clear boundaries. The other one I think of is Phineas. The people involved in sexual immorality, thousands of people are dying from the plague, and Phineas comes and there are two people involved in immorality, he drives a spear through both of them and kills them. God stops the plague and says, now there's a man who feels about sexual immorality like I do. Plague over. Okay? Those two stories are really helpful to me when I'm facing temptation, to think about Joseph and Phineas as heroes in the area of purity. And God appreciated that. So, but he says, how could I sin against God by doing such a wicked thing? So, ultimately, he had respect for his master and what he'd been entrusted with, but it was his respect for God. Now, what had God done for him at this point in his life? You can look at one time and say, well, gee, God hasn't treated me very well. I'm entitled to some pleasure right here. But his attitude is, hey, God loves me. God's taking care of me. He didn't blame God for the fact that his evil brothers sold him into slavery. He didn't tag that one on God. He kept the blame where it belonged, you see later on. So he really saw God as good and loving, and God was protecting him in the midst of all the evil that was being done to him. Yeah, Laura.
Well, I think the thing that I really love about Joseph is that, you know, he persevered, but also God really blessed him and gave him success. So we had that relationship with God. He knew God was out for
Yeah, he understood who God was, that God was protecting him, God loved him, God would take care of him, that he needed to seek the righteousness of God and please God, and God will ultimately take care of him. He didn't have to worry about taking care of him himself, meeting his own needs. Okay? It's a righteous God. That's one thing I appreciate about Joseph. I'll tell you another thing I really appreciate about Joseph that's very good for me is when Joseph is ultimately reunited with his brothers. Now, how would you feel? Yeah. Your brothers come crawling back to you for bread. You're in charge of the granary of Egypt. And your brothers, who their argument was, well, let's see, should we kill him or sell him into slavery? Well, we can make some money if let's just sell him into slavery and say that he died and lie about that. This is the debate. Kill him or just sell him into slavery? No, we'll sell him into slavery. Mm-hmm. Okay? So his brothers, he sees his brothers years later, and what is his attitude toward his brothers? And how bad are his, I'll tell you how bad his brothers are. After all this happens, and his father, after Jacob dies, the brothers are still lying and conniving. But their attitude is, listen, Dad is dead. Let's tell him. Let's tell Joseph wasn't there when he died. Let's just tell Joseph on his deathbed. Your beloved father said, listen, please forgive your brothers. Okay? Can you believe that? This is what they're doing. He says, and say to him, your father, right before he dies, says, please forgive your brothers for the wickedness that they did to you. And he's really broken up about the whole thing. He weeps and he says, well, of course I'll forgive you. This is very helpful to me to understand. Maybe there's somebody in the room or somebody who listens to this tape, if it gets posted on the web, who feels like you've been badly treated by others in the kingdom of God. Okay, probably nobody was arguing between should we kill you, should we kill the person, or something. Whatever you went through probably wasn't as bad. You probably didn't have to spend years in a dungeon, physically anyway, at the hands of other people in the kingdom of God as Joseph did. Okay, so he was abused by evil-meaning people. So maybe you're feeling some scars from how other Christians have hurt you in the past. And his attitude, verse 18, this is his brother is telling this following story. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, his brothers came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So, first of all, Joseph wasn't Mr. Positive Thinking. He wasn't stupid. He said, you intended this for evil. He's not saying, oh, you guys were really good at your heart. He's saying, no, you had evil intent in what you were doing. He saw that. He really saw the wickedness of his brothers. But he also saw that as wicked as his brothers were, that God was acting above that. That God used the wickedness of his brothers to bring about something good, the saving of literally thousands of lives. That God in his sovereignty was using the wickedness of his brothers. So that was his attitude. You intended it for evil, but God used it. And so he was in submission to God and wasn't bitter about the hard things he'd gone through because he saw the hand of God, the sovereign hand of God in the whole thing. And that's why he wasn't bitter. And this is a problem in my own life, and I see many other people too. You get hurt by members of your own physical family or spiritual family, or in some cases both, and the tendency is to get bitter. You get bitter towards the people, you get bitter towards the God. Just say, hey, listen, you know, God's in control. This is something I got to go through regardless of the sins of other people, and have the attitude of Joseph where you don't get destroyed eternally by a bitter heart. Okay? So those are lessons that I get out of Joseph. I'm going to close with one more kind of a spectacular lesson. I've been teaching this course for a long time, and I'll throw this out there for you to at least consider. I'm going to give you a 1 minute introduction to this, where some of you are going to yawn and some of you are going to be scratching your heads. Okay, what happens after you die? Because it ties into the story here. The story of Joseph is an allegory. It's an amazing allegory, and I didn't figure this out until years after I had been thinking about it. What happens after you die? Here's what it says in the New Testament, and if you don't believe me, we'll have to talk separately. But this is bedrock, foundational Christian doctrine. When Jesus died, it says, both in the Apostles' Creed, ancient Christian, and also in the New Testament, he went to Hades. On the third day, he physically rose. So he died, his body was in the tomb, his spirit went to Hades, and then on the third day, he rose, spirit and body reunited, body changed, he came out of the tomb. Okay, and then he ascended into heaven ultimately. What the New Testament teaches is same thing will happen to us. Jesus paved the way. He was a forerunner. So people say so-and-so is in heaven right now. It's not really true. Okay? That's not true. You hear at funerals, you hear from the pulpit. That's not what the Bible teaches. That really should be corrected. Just like it says that Priscilla and Aquila explained to Apollos the way of God more adequately. We need to do that respectfully to other people. Okay? And that's what happens. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's what the early church believed, et cetera, et cetera. So what happens when we die, we will go, our body will be in the tomb, our spirit will go to Hades, and then Jesus will return, our body and spirit will be reunited, we'll be raised up, body and spirit, our body will be changed, talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, and then final judgment occurs. The mass judgment. You're not judged, but you don't show up at the pearly gates of St. Peter right after you die. There's the sheep and the goats. There's the big judgment scene. Judgment day will happen, and then eternal rewards and punishments thereafter. Okay, yeah. Let's.
I'm thinking of the scripture that says to the thief when Jesus dies, today will be in paradise.
Yes.
So the thief does not go to him.
Paradise, okay, he doesn't say you'll be, I'll say this, we can talk more about it later. He says, this day you'll be with me in paradise, not heaven. Okay, think about that, we can talk about it later. Or look at Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. It says there he's in Hades, that he's in the bosom of Abraham, which we considered paradise. So paradise and heaven, not necessarily the same thing. He doesn't say this day you'll be with me in heaven, but that's a good point. We'll talk more about it later. So I'm mentioning this only because this ties into the story. I was teaching in an Eastern European country, and I've been teaching this. I was going to teach a class the Book of Genesis, and I said, you know, I've always wondered. I want to take one more look at the story of Joseph. Why is there so much detail in there? What is this? Why is he going to all the details? The coat was like this, and this, and this, and that. And the traders, they had spices. Why is there so much detail about the story of Joseph when he's not mentioned in the New Testament? Hardly at all. So I took another look at it, and I was reading, and Joseph ends up in prison. And I was thinking, wait a minute. Prison. He's in jail. He's in prison. What does the New Testament say about prison? What does the New Testament say about prison? An old Church of Christ baptism scripture, 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Christ preached to the spirits in prison. Okay, that's talking about when Jesus descended into Hades, he preached to the spirits in prison. What is Joseph doing in prison?
Being
he's preaching to the butler and the baker. So I started saying, wait a minute, So think about this. Okay, now Jesus, think about the story of Joseph. Mm-hmm. Jesus' brothers, the Jews, the 12 tribes, okay, Joseph had a vision in the beginning that he said, here's what's going to happen. You're all going to be bowing down to me. And they say, no, we're not going to be bowing down to you. You're not going to become our king. Forget it. We're going to kill you. Okay? The father gives him a robe, and the King James says of many colors, a robe of colors. Before Jesus is in the tomb, he's given a robe. Interestingly, in one of the accounts, it said it is a scarlet robe. In another account, it says it was a purple robe. In the story of Joseph, it says it was a robe of colors, or a robe of many colors. So the robe is on him, and then they bring the robe back to the father, and they put blood on the robe. There's the bloody robe. So he's given the robe is taken off him. There's blood on the robe, and he's put into the cistern, the well, which might represent, what do you think? The tomb. Okay? Then the first brother comes back to the tomb, and there's no body in the tomb. And he's puzzled, doesn't know what to make of it. Peter shows up at the tomb, there's no body there, and he's confused by what happens. Now, here's the wild part. After he's taken out of the tomb, and by the way, he's sold for pieces of silver.
Right.
He's taken on a journey by the Midianites, packed in with the spices. When Jesus is put into the tomb, he's packed in with the spices, and he goes on a journey to a mysterious land. He goes to Hades. He speaks to the spirits figuratively in prison. That's where he ends up. Even though he's done nothing wrong, he ends up in prison. He talks to the butler and the baker. He says, you're going to be raised up and when you get out of here. On the other hand, you're going to be destroyed when you get out of here. Okay? Then ultimately, he comes out of the prison. His appearance is changed. He's given new clothes and he's shaved. So his appearance is changed. And he's given all authority in the kingdom. He's given the signet ring. He rides in the chariot. Pharaoh says, you're in charge of everything in the land. Okay? He is in charge. He says, a famine is going to come in the land. And all the nations around, Pharaoh says, when they come to Pharaoh saying, we're starving to death, Pharaoh says, go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. Go to Joseph. He is in charge of all the bread. He's got it all. He has the keys to all the bread. You must go to him and do what he tells you. And you know what he says? Ultimately, you've got to sell everything. You've got to sell everything you've got if you want the bread. I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. I'll let you stay on the land. But you've got to cash it all in. You've got to sell everything you've got. You've got to even give your land over.
And yourselves.
And yourselves. Okay? Okay, then he has two sons. Joseph himself has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when his father blesses the son, it goes into a lot of detail here, he has to cross his arms. It explains. This one's on the left, this one's on the right. He put the right arm on the left. And Joseph says, wait a minute, you're blessing the wrong son. There are two sons. The oldest son is Manasseh. The youngest son is Ephraim. Ephraim gets blessed first. And Joseph says, no, it's supposed to be the other way around. He says, Manasseh is the oldest son. He says, well, they're both blessed. But he says, Ephraim will be, the younger son will become greater and will become many nations. So the descendants of Joseph who were blessed with the blessing of the cross, what do you think they represent? The Jews and the Gentiles. That the younger son will become many nations and will become greater. They're both his descendants. Okay, so wild stuff. The other thing, Genesis 49, we don't have time to go into this. Genesis 49, where before his death, Jacob blesses the 12 sons. Son number one, Reuben, does not get a great blessing. He slept with his father's concubine. Sons number two and number three, that would be Simeon and Levi, they were brutal because of the story with Dinah and the Shechemites. They killed all the people. They're violent men. The big blessing goes to son number four, which is Judah. And that's where we get the prophecies about the line of the tribe of Judah, is that really the Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah, as is prophesied when Jacob blesses the 12 sons. And clearly the great blessing of a future is going to come through Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. So that's a lot to hit you with at the end, but I'll send you the notes. Don't believe anything I tell you. Go back and study it out for yourself. Thank you very much.